Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the food that we're going to have later on today. I thank you for my breakfast that's coming. We do ask that you would sustain us and feed us this morning, just as we hope you will feed us later on this morning with our second breakfast. We thank you that, like hobbits, we can have two on Sunday mornings. And so nurture us by your word. Give us wisdom and discernment as we look at it, so that it would be indeed something that nourishes and strengthens us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty. We had we were talking about the profane priests and all of that kind of stuff. And I realized as I was going back over my notes on Thursday that one of the things I alluded to oh so briefly but did not really expound upon, and that has to do with the idea of an amended text here in Hosea, I think that's the beginning of chapter 5. So, oh, it helps if I plug in everything properly. So, I'm on page 31. I don't know what page you're on.
38.
38, okay. All right. So, yeah, I kind of need to do this too, don't I? I woke up late this morning, so I'm still catching up by myself. And so let's just reread this. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Anyway, that's not the one I was thinking of. Previous one. Come on, where is it? There we go. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. And the amended text would be right here, too. Okay, there are some words that are slightly unclear, and could be translated in one of two ways. The ESV and any other translations have chosen this sort of way. But another way of doing this is to change this essentially to they have dug a pit, or a pit dug at Shittim. Okay, that's where we get that idea of three hunting traps, three cities. It's rooted in an alternative translation of this sentence. Okay.
How do you get, I mean, those are night and day. Is there something really super similar about the Hebrew under the covers? Or?
Yeah. Okay. That's what it is, man.
All right.
In English, it's completely different. So,
bizarre.
Yeah, it's a different language, man. That's the way it rolls, you know. Especially remember that the Hebrew that the scriptures were originally written in did not have vowel points. Okay, so let's just imagine for a moment that you took a Word document and eliminated every vowel. Okay, there might be times when you misinterpret a word. It happens.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you see figures of speech in all of our romantic and what's the German group? Anyway, we understand it because we've heard it all our lives.
Yes.
But if you go to another language, figures of speech is just really bizarre.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you see it in not any time you some people make fun of the Chinese translations of English in restaurants and things, you know, or, you know, they're trying to translate their writing into English so that we can understand things. And it's just like, what? I don't want that. Yes, all kinds of that stuff. So there's this amended text. And so with the amended text, now we got to go way up here. All right. So if we accept the amended text, we basically have this call to attention. We have three commands addressing three different entities. So it starts off with the priests, the house of Israel, the house of the king. Okay. Then we have this idea of judgment that comes. Okay. Then we have three charges. This would be three judgments in a sense. The hunting trap and three entities. Mitzpah, Tabor, and Shittim. And then we have another judgment. And so there's a greater symmetry, because remember, this is poetry. Okay? So one of the things that happens in Hebrew poetry is symmetry. And so the amended text, on the basis of symmetry, seems to be a more likely thing. Okay? So are we okay with that oddity? Yes.
Three hunting traps?
Yes. You've got the net, the snare, and the pit. Without the amended text, you just have the snare and the net. Yeah. So, and you only have two cities. So. All right. Now we go to the one I had before. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know the Lord. So, we have here a form of chiasm that takes place. Okay, so we've got, I know Ephraim, Israel, not hidden. So these two are connected. Okay, and these two are connected because Ephraim is another name for Israel, and another way of saying I know is to say that it's not hidden from me. Okay, so that's another common feature of Hebrew poetry, is that idea of chiasms. It's a structural sort of thing to hang information on. God knows exactly what is going on with Ephraim / Israel. He sees. Okay? People tend to think that God does not see their sin precisely because sin produces self-deception. Scripture talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, and let's talk about that for a second. Okay, we'll just go off script for a moment. I know this gets dangerous because time constraints happen. It's not a rabbit trail, dear. Okay, it's important. it's an important. That's right. How is sin deceitful? What are the various ways it is deceitful? Yeah, Mark.
Begin to have a whole following of people who think that right is wrong.
Okay.
They all are deceived in the same way, like we see in our own country.
One way is that it's not really wrong, and may even go to it's good. Okay. That's one aspect of the deceitfulness of sin. What else we got?
Well, if holiness is basically tantamount to truth,
mm-hmm.
they're not the same, but they're always coexistent, then, sin, not holiness,
mm-hmm.
will thusly require not truth.
Yes. In what way? How does it play out? In addition to kind of that, which I should make sure I have my little Let's clarify my...
You say you have light in the darkness.
What do you think God's law or God or existence?
God won't notice.
Well, yeah, we forget, we tell ourselves, okay, God won't see.
It's a delusion.
Okay, or do anything. Okay, we'll get away with it.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, back to the garden. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Where we add to what the truth is.
Okay.
We compare ourselves to other people who are worse.
Relatives?
Yes. Okay.
Makes us okay.
Right. It often denies the existence of God, yes. And, you know, of course, that's one of the main arguments, or the what Sproul calls the psychology of atheism, and what, you know, Frame would talk about in terms of the motive, so to speak, of atheism, the flight from accountability. Okay, you know what you want to do is wrong because there's still the remnant of the image of God within you, and so you have to lie to yourselves about stuff to try to remove yourself from a sense of being accountable for what you do. And so one of the lies you tell yourself is God doesn't exist, or you can lie about the character of God. Okay, it can function in all of that, both of those sorts of ways. But there is, sin will lie to you about the nature of the action. It will lie to you about the consequences of the action. Okay, it will lie to you about the action with regard to other people's actions. Our tendency to maximize their sin and minimize ours. Okay, and it lies to you about just the existence of God and his character and nature. So those are some of the ways in which sin is deceitful. It produces self-deception. One of the things that happens is that essentially if you tell yourself a lie often enough, you start to believe it. Okay, that's not just something that politicians do. Okay. We do it to ourselves.
They have more free time.
They have more, right, because we're out earning the money for them to spend. but people do this to themselves all the time. That's not a big deal. That's not a big deal. That's not a big... And, you know, you start to actually believe it's not a big deal. Okay? And you start justifying your sin as a result of this self-deception that takes place. Okay, which is exactly why we need the scriptures to strip us of our self-deception. Yeah, that's really wrong. Yeah, God really sees. Yeah, while on the scale it might be not as serious as raping and pillaging whole nations, it's still the penalty of sin is death. Okay, and God lives. Okay, and this is important as well, just in the sense of if there is no God, there can be no moral judgments, no absolute moral judgments. It all comes to personal moral judgments and community moral judgments. Our community has decided, okay, and that's, in a lot of ways, exactly where we're going, which is why the sands keep shifting, because it's moved from an absolute moral authority to a community moral authority. And if your community is a corrupt community, you will have a corrupt moral authority. And so you will have whole communities starting to call good evil and evil good, and will punish the people who actually do good instead of the people who do evil.
And corruption just continues to increase.
Yes. You're on the Romans 1 spiral of joy. Okay. Let's continue. Here, infidelity has produced uncleanness or defilement. In other words, as a whore, as one who has played the whore, Ephraim or Israel is also spiritually filthy. Okay? That's kind of the only way we can look at it. You know, it's the picture of the kid who's been playing in the mud pit, in a sense. Okay? Or my kids sometimes come in covered in chalk, since there's no mud to be had in Arizona. So, you know, I don't understand how my children get such dirty feet, but they do. Okay? Sometimes I'll go by into the bathroom and see the shower after they've been in there, and I'm like, my goodness, where'd all this filth come from? They do not return to God precisely because they love their sins and they cling to them. Okay? These, in other words, these are not repenting people. They are embracing the deceitful, the lies that sin is telling them. And so we see that he continues that the spirit of whoredom is within them. In other words, it's just not something they do occasionally. It really is a part of who they are. Okay? They're captivated by this spirit of whoredom. And it's similar to what we see in addiction. Okay? Not all addicts end up in this place. Okay? But think about it. I mean, you know, who, when they're 6 years old, comes up with the notion that when I'm an adult, I want to end up in a run-down, condemned building, sticking needles of poison into my body, not having a job, not having friends aside from other people who are also in this destitute estate, not having a home, you know, that kind of thing. Who imagines that for themselves? Only crazy people. Okay? And yet, these people willingly go there. Because their love of that thing they're sticking in their arm or whatever their addiction might be, it could be gambling, whatever, you know, whatever. Their love for that is greater than their love for anything else. They love it more than they love everything that they've lost because of it. Okay? It can be alcohol, there's innumerable things. That's what's wrong with Israel. She is an addict. Okay? And so all of the things that she has lost and is in the process of losing and will lose do not matter to her compared to the spiritual high she gets for her heterodox worship, the calling upon these other gods. Okay? The bigger problem is that they don't know the Lord. Now, they're telling themselves they do. They're telling themselves they're walking in obedience. They're walking in faithfulness and loyalty to Him. That's what they're telling themselves. They're deceiving themselves. Okay, that's part of the deceitfulness of sin. You can pursue this and be perfectly all right with God. That's the deception. They've bought the lie, and they don't realize that they don't even know God. They're going to be like those people that Jesus talked about and who said, "Oh, but we did these miracles in your name," and Jesus says, "Go away, I don't know you." Okay. All right. And if they don't know God, as we know from John 17:3, they therefore don't have eternal life. Okay, so high stakes on this. Religion to them penetrated everything except the conscience. Religion was a charm against trouble, a compelling pattern of festivals, stories, customs, and taboos that gave shape to life, and with its heady Canaanite embellishments, it could have the excitement of an orgy. Never been in one of those. Don't know how exciting that is. I'll take his word for it. but they've added all this other stuff and brought it in and corrupted the things that God had told them, is the basic point. So, all right, any questions before we continue in Hosea 5? Okay, so it's like this side of the room just disappeared.
I know.
Everyone's over here. Not everyone, but obviously, but most people. You can stay over there. Yeah. All right. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah shall also stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. I don't think of any science fiction movies, people. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. So, the pride of Israel could be taken in a couple of ways. One way is they're thinking that rebellion is okay, that it's good and wise. In other words, it's their pride, okay? And their pride, in a sense, would be testifying against them, is one way you could take this. If that's the case, you know, they're breaking God's law with their false cult and social injustice. A probably better way of thinking of this is that the pride of Israel refers to God himself. We see that in Exodus 15, verse 7. And it is God himself who is testifying directly to them. Okay? That's a little scarier. Not that we're to judge truth on how scary it is, obviously. But that seems to make a bit more sense than the first way of looking at it. Israel will stumble in his guilt. And now that's interesting that, I mean, oftentimes Israel and Ephraim, or more Ephraim, how is Israel portrayed here in Hosea, typically? What sex?
Male.
Female.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, remember?
I'm thinking Ephraim. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Gomer is Israel / Ephraim. And, you know, so she plays the female role in this thing. And yet here it's shall slip in or stumble in his guilt. Okay? So it kind of gets back to perhaps, you know, thinking of Israel as obviously the children of Jacob, the nation that flows out of Jacob. So it's changed the metaphor slightly, okay, in the midst of all of this. Or actually, it's not using the metaphor.
When they separate out Israel and Ephraim,
hard to say.
Is it the pride of Israel? That is the he?
The pride of Israel testifies to his face.
Oh, so good. There is a good.
Yep. Gotcha. So, parallel with his guilt. So, sometimes it's clarification. We normally call the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the authors of scripture are doing that. And so this could possibly be a way of distinguishing the whole of Israel from, you know, the southern kingdom, you know, by mentioning Ephraim, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. So, the main tribe. So, that's where it gets a little muddy sometimes. There's not a consistency. We would like for there to be perfect consistency in how they are described or called. So, that's right. He will stumble in his guilt. Reminds us that sin entangles us and trips us up. Hebrews 12 starts off with that, cast off the sin which so easily entangles. We see this as well in Deuteronomy 32:35 as tripping people up. And so I've told you before about the stairs in the house I grew up in, where there was one stair that was slightly higher than all the rest of the stairs. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't done that way, but it became that way. Normally, your body just adjusted and did that thing. You got used to the fact that was there because you lived there. Mm-hmm. If you'd had a little too much alcohol, on the other hand, okay, that would be the step you would trip over. And so I could know if my brother had a little too much to drink that night, and then when I got older, he would know if I had a little too much to drink that night. Okay? And I'm sure if my parents were still awake, which knowing my dad, he probably was until we all got home, he would know. I tripped over the stone. So, although sometimes I went downstairs into the basement to watch a little TV before I went to bed, so yeah, who knows? The steps. Okay. And so Israel is not alone here. Judah shall also stumble with them. Okay. And here again, he's like, wait a minute, why is it turned to them? So sometimes consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. Sometimes God just wants to keep us on our toes or something. But the main point of this is that there is here a warning for the southern kingdom. All right? God isn't just caught up in what's going on in the northern kingdom. He's also watching what's happening in the southern kingdom. And, oh, by the way, you guys in the south, get rid of your self-righteousness. You're only a little bit behind these folks. Okay? And so in many ways, I'm sort of reminded of the churches that pull out of some denominations because the denomination has gone too liberal, when, really all it is they're just a little more liberal than the other group is, and then eventually they'll catch up. So because they're not really dealing with the root issue. Which is usually the doctrine of Scripture, and so, like a lot of churches that pull out of the PCUSA, for instance, they're just a generation behind the ones that remain, because they've never addressed the doctrine of Scripture, which is the ultimate authority. They're having a moral issue. They're not having a scriptural issue with what's going on. Right. And so they're just a generation away from eventually embracing the very same things that the other group is, because they've moved away from the authority. And so they're ones who just prefer a more conservative morality as opposed to a biblical ethic. So that's my two cents. I'm sticking with it. All right.
Where do those churches normally go?
Most of them have gone into the EPC, and it'll be interesting to see what happens with the EPC in the next 10 years as a result. There are some who are already concerned because of the influence. Because you had a denomination that there were certain pockets of places where women elders were accepted and where women pastors had started to be accepted. And now you've got this wholesale group of churches, probably bigger than the original group, that embrace women elders and pastors. So what I suspect will happen is that the conservatives may pull out of that, the ones who don't embrace egalitarianism. So, and then another group have formed another new Presbyterian denomination. So I can't remember. It's like the Evangelical Covenant something or other. So so anyway, so those are the two main places. There have been a couple that have gone into the I think the ARP, and a couple that have gone into the PCA. But in order to do that, they have to go, you know, essentially have to say, yeah, complementarianism. That's, it is a good thing. So.
Where did the Tower of Babel, what did they do?
I'm not sure what the Tower of Babel did. So.
Church that we found in Florida.
Yeah, they built a great big new building, and at the time, all the newspaper clippings were talking about how it was the tallest spire in the city, and so we dubbed it Tower of Babel. Yeah, so
it's just a cell phone tower.
No, it's a leaky bell tower. We know the organist. And so he always complains about. Well, he used to, and I think they finally fixed the leaks in the tower. So, used to rain on his head.
They left PCUSA.
Yeah, I'm not sure where they went. I think they were going to go EOC or whatever it is. So,
hey. Singing a song. I wasn't
singing with you. Singing a song with two rabbit ears. All right. In other words, Judah can't look up north and say, it can't happen here, or look how horrible you are. Okay, they needed to avoid spiritual pride, just like we do when we look at the PCUSA. Okay, it can happen to us. Let's not think that we're beyond compromise just because we're in the PCA. Okay? The reason that Israel won't find the Lord is that they're looking for him in the wrong places. They're supposed to offer those sacrifices in Jerusalem. That is the place that God has appointed, as he promised. Staying north of the border is itself, I mean for your worship, not for your home, is itself rebellious. So they're also looking for him with the wrong heart. They're failing to forsake their sin. Okay, and so while we don't have to go to a geographic location to find God in Jesus, we still can sometimes think that people can be deluded into thinking that essentially, well, we don't need Jesus to meet with God. Forget that exclusivity part that Jesus talked about. Sin also deludes us into thinking that, where was I? My brain went off on a thing there. Not really. Oh, yeah, the wrong heart. We can still pursue him with the wrong heart. We can maintain orthodoxy in terms of Jesus, but we can still try to pursue him with a heart that refuses to forsake our sin. Okay? And that happens far too often. Okay? And that's essentially what happens when you start calling evil good. When we sin, we're often tempted to try and make up for our sin with frenzied activity. That especially is with the spiritually immature who don't quite grasp the fullness of justification yet. We'll talk a little bit about this in the sermon today. But they tend to, you know, go through these patterns of increased spiritual frenziness, thinking that not that it's simply good for them, but thinking that will make up for the bad that they've done. So so it's a form of self-works, self-righteousness and works righteousness. We are to run to Jesus and only to Jesus. We are not to run to our good works. We're not to run to disciplines. We're not to run to self-denial. So We see that they dealt faithlessly with the Lord. Okay, their disobedience was prompted by a lack of faith. As I mentioned before, alien should not be confused with space creatures. This is not the X-Files, you know, with mutant babies. but it should be probably read illegitimate or unauthorized. In other words, these are children born of unbelief. They're not true Israelites. They are like Hosea's younger children. They don't belong to Yahweh. Douglas Stewart amends New Moon to mean new people. He does that and to follow Deuteronomy 28, 33, and 51. Okay. But, so, you know, now the new people will devour them with their fields. That doesn't really make sense. But then again, we struggle with the idea of now the new moon shall devour them. So devour them with their fields essentially means that Israel will, and everything, their land, will be devoured. And so is it the new moon or is it the new people, meaning some external group like the Assyrians going to come and destroy them? So,
is there any worshiping of the moon or some moon god?
But of course. it could be pointing us to how false worship devours us and saps us of life. It could be that. So since we are talking about some false worship, the new moon could make a lot of sense in that they're wrongly celebrating. They've got some improper religious festivals, and that's going to devour them.
What was that? Saps us of what?
Life. New people points us to the curses of the covenant. That their sin deserves, and we can see that in Hosea 7:9 and 8:1 later on. Or the new moon could refer to the immediacy of judgment, that it is just around the corner. Okay, so that's really a difficult phrase to interpret. All right. Any questions before we return to? Oh, this one. There's the tripping up. I forgot the tripping up. Okay. There's
German. Yeah, they probably kept time with it. So.
Yeah.
Does it just mean within the new moon?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The idea of immediacy. It's coming. So. Sort of like the. The time clauses in Revelation. This is happening soon to the original audience, not soon with respect to us 2,000 years later. Okay. So. All right. Let's see if I can pull this off. I sense doubt in the front row. All right.
I was actually wondering if you could finish this lesson before. Is it next week or last Sunday?
I am going to finish lesson 10, by golly. So that means I have to get cranking. All right. One of my favorite movies, still makes me cry, is Return to Me. So it makes Linda cry too. Yes. For those of you who aren't familiar with Return to Me, it's the story of David Duchovny from X-Files, is a character whose wife dies in a tragic accident, but her heart is given to a young woman in town who is dying and needs a heart transplant. And so, as you might imagine, since it's a romantic comedy, they come upon each other in the course of their lives. And there's something that he can't explain why he's kind of, because he's still the lost and grieving guy, but there's something about her that there's a connection that he can't explain, and she eventually realizes who he is, blah, blah, blah. So this is the idea of returning to me. A great film about the role of, as well, family and community and marriage and relationship. So it's a lot of good stuff there. Now, where I'm going with this is our big idea is that God still wants his people to come back to him. He wants them to return to me. Okay? All of this talk of judgment does not mean that God hates his people. It means his people need to repent. Okay? God still wants relationship with these wicked people. So, we're still in chapter 5. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm in Beth-Aven. We will follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. Now I have a Monty Python thought in my head. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Yes, I thought of Holy Grail when the peasants are on the side of the road. Oh, I found some nice filth here. Anyway, this section begins with a triple imperative. And we use that slightly loosely because one of those three is implied in the parallelism. So I actually should go there, huh? So the two explicit ones, blow the horn, sound the alarm. There's an implied one with regard to the trumpet. I forgot to bring my shofar in. That's good because that means I don't spend time talking about the shofar. The shofar is to be blown to sound an alarm in Gibeah. Okay? So not just that, but you've got three cities as well. It's sort of like the three traps. You've got the three instruments and the three cities to sound the alarm. Gibeah, which means hill or hilltop, was a town about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And keep these numbers in mind. These numbers are a little important. Okay, so here's Bethlehem. I don't know why this particular map, Pearson called it Jebus, but Jerusalem. Okay, here's Mount of Olives. They're using the old term before David took it over and renamed it. All right. The site of the home of the Jebusites. So here's Gibeah, about 3 miles to the north, almost directly north of Jerusalem.
Where was Lazarus from?
Bethany, over by not too far, I think, from the Mount of Olives. Gibeah is important in the life of Israel. It's part of Benjamin, okay? It's within the boundaries of the tribe of Benjamin, and it was the site of one of the lowlight events in the history of Israel in Judges 19 through 21, the site of gross sexual sin that brought great judgment and almost destroyed a portion of Benjamin, okay? The trumpet is to be blown in Ramah, which is 5 miles north of Jerusalem in Benjamin. So it's a little farther away. Okay. Ramah is where the people asked Samuel for a king like the nations in 1 Samuel 8. And so, okay, we've got Jerusalem here. We've got Gibeah here. And we have gross sin. Connected with that, we have Ramah over here, connected to rebellion, rejection of Yahweh as king. Whoops. All right. So let's see if a pattern emerges here, folks. Therefore, it is the site of significant rebellion against Yahweh. Sound the alarm is the shouting of the heralds in Beth Haven. Beth Haven, as we have noted, is a reference to Beth-El, which is 11 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay, and for Matt, pretend this is our border, Judah, Benjamin. Okay, then we have the northern kingdom. I can't remember which tribe that is right off the top of my head, but what was the problem with Beth-El? You had the calf. Bethel and Dan was where Rehoboam set up the, Jeroboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Jeroboam set up the false centers of worship to keep people from going to Jerusalem in order to maintain his power. So Beth Avon turns house of God, Bethel, into house of sin or evil. This is the reference to the golden calf. And this is a picture not of Bethel, but of its sister city, Dan. And you can see this is where they had the golden calf. This was most likely the worship site, okay, that they've excavated. Bethel was on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. See, there I know. There we go. All right, so you have three different tribes mentioned here. You've got the three cities moving increasingly farther away from Jerusalem, and all kinds of sin connected with those cities. And so what this seems to be about, because what are you doing? What's the command each time? Yes, why would you sound an alarm?
Hopefully you're best for progression.
Mm-hmm. Progression of what? Spatially. What's progressing?
Sin.
No.
Sin.
No. It's an army. An army. An army from the south, the army of Judah. See? The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Yeah. This seems to be about an invasion from the south. And that's why he's moving north as he brings up the cities. An army from Judah. So, excursus, or the fancy word for rabbit trail. But this is an official rabbit trail, not an unplanned rabbit trail. This has to do with the Syro-Ephraimite War. Okay? And this takes place during Jotham's reign. Syria and Ephraim were troubled by Assyria's growing power. Okay, that's an old, if you go to the British Museum of History, you'll find this. That's an Assyrian engraving, okay, showing their dominance.
Rawr. Notice they have dingle balls hanging under umbrella.
Yes, they have little fancy things. They're rich, they're powerful. They're coming to take all of your wealth away. So Pekah was the king of Ephraim, and Rezin was the king of Syria. I may have made a typographical error in yours as well as mine. Rezin is the king of Syria. And these guys, remember, Ephraim's here. Syria is kind of over here. Off to the east in the north, all right. So they're neighbors, and they often fought, but right now they're on the same page. And they formed an alliance, and what they wanted to do was force Judah to join that alliance. And so after Jotham's death, Jotham was one of the kings of Judah. He died in 735 BC. So after he died, his son Ahaz appealed to Tiglath-Pileser III, because if you have a name like Tiglath-Pileser, you obviously have to keep repeating it. Oh, my goodness. Tiglath, T-I-G, L-A-F, L-A-T-H. Yes, hyphen, because you have a nasty name, you got to have a hyphen in it. Pileser is P-I-L-E-S-E-R, and so he's the third king of Assyria to take that name. So so he calls on Tiglath, or TP, the three, to help him down in Judah, because he's afraid.
We would expect that over, you know, at the end of the hall.
That's right.
That's your rare combination of bad humor and kid humor.
Right there. Yes, Mark.
There was a liberal attack against the veracity of scripture, saying that Tiglath-Pileser or Tiglath never existed.
Yeah.
It was obviously a myth.
Until they found these things.
They found in the city over 4,000 bricks. Might have been 40,000. All I remember was 4 and a whole bunch of zeros after. It said, I, Tiglath-Pileser, the conqueror of, and it even named the places he conquered. And he built his building with these bricks and had these wow. In it.
Yeah.
That archaeological discovery came not much after that. That first accusation was leveled against the rest of the scripture. So, kind of interesting.
Yeah, it is fascinating how often people will say, they'll question the historicity of scripture, and then there's an archaeological find that proves that that particular thing was wrong.
And no matter how many we find,
they still do it!
Yeah, because their eyes are just blind, so it's like.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, there was the one about the camels recently.
There was one about the Hittites saying that they were fictitious the Bible had made up this thing, and then they discovered the Hittites really did work.
Yeah.
It's like something they could not deny.
We're getting there.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah.
Let's get back to the Syro-Ephraimite war, because we have plotting over here to depart. So Assyria ended up attacking Syria. People often get these things confused because of the Syria component. And then Ephraim taking away much of the land and deporting the people. As a result of this, only Ephraim and Benjamin remained independent. And so basically, he took all the rest of the nation of the northern kingdom and deported the people, okay? But he left Ephraim itself and the small tribe of Benjamin, figuring maybe they've learned their lesson this time, all right? Pekah, the king of Ephraim, would be assassinated by Hoshea. Benjamin, this little tribe, initially, okay, way back in 1 Kings 12, initially supported Judah, okay, chose David, okay, and all that stuff, but became, actually chose Rehoboam, son of Solomon, but became essentially a disputed territory. In my mind, I think of Connecticut. Okay, Connecticut is technically part of New England, and yet it is a disputed territory with New York. You see, as part of New England, they should all cheer for the Red Sox and the Patriots, and yet because so many of them work down in New York, they cheer for those teams. Benjamin is sort of like that. They're stuck in the middle between the two powers, and they kind of go back and forth in terms of their allegiances and all of that kind of stuff. So, It is most likely Ephraim and Israel are used here in parallel to refer to the northern kingdom. Ephraim, of course, being the dominant tribe within that kingdom. Some try to separate them as though most of the northern kingdom was opposed to Ephraim. But we see desolation or wasteland is used in the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 28:37, Jeremiah 2:15 and 4:7. The coming judgment on Ephraim is sure or certain. It's going to happen. So now this brings us to a question. Is this going to be after Tiglath-Pileser III, who invaded in 732? If it is after TP3, it anticipates the final defeat in 722 that we read about in Isaiah 7 through 8. So we're not sure if it's referring to what TP is going to do or after what he's done with a much greater defeat, their punishment. And here's Nineveh, capital of Assyria. And this is the Assyrian Empire, okay? It would fluctuate within those 300 years, but we see them expanding over here. Jerusalem, of course, for a while was a very willing vassal. And, of course, Ephraim was not a willing vassal, okay? But yes, they got all the way down to Egypt. That's one of the great battles in the ancient world was when they defeated Egypt. I think that was Carchemish. Ask Mike. So, if it is after TP the III's initial invasion in 732, that means that their punishment has only just begun. It is going to get much worse. There is then this shift from the nobility of Judah being like those who move the landmark. The landmark, of course, is a boundary marker. And essentially, they want to annex part of Benjamin. They're sort of like the battle between Tucson and Marana over annexation rights in the county. All right, they want to expand. They both want to expand their tax base. They want more money to spend. Okay? Spend foolishly, most likely. So Benjamin is, huh? Yes, generally speaking. But the roads aren't nearly as good as they are in Oro Valley. They got to give out more tickets. To move a boundary marker was a crime. Deuteronomy 19:14 and 27:17. And that was a crime that brought a curse upon the people. And so Judah, with Ahaz as the king, may be trying to execute a land grab of Benjamin to provide a greater buffer with Ephraim. Okay? And because Benjamin is currently connected to Ephraim, you're sounding the alarm. You're wanting to bring your forces to protect Benjamin. Okay, if you have any left, thanks to TP the III. All right, we're just going to go another couple minutes, but those people who are singing can flee. I just want to get to the end of this little section here. God's wrath will be poured out like water, like a flood reminiscent of Genesis. We see that the northern kingdom is oppressed, crushed in judgment, and think of Germany post any world war. Okay. I think this is actually a picture taken after World War I. One of the reasons for World War II was because of the Treaty of Versailles and its harsh penalties upon Germany after World War I. They had hyperinflation and all this other stuff. And then after World War II, essentially they couldn't have their own army. That's part of why there's NATO. They were to protect West Germany from the Soviets as opposed to arming themselves to protect themselves. So they were just utterly emasculated and decimated post-World War II. The reason lies with Ephraim, who was determined to go after filth. The image of moth and rot imply that God is the source of their culture's decay. These, both moth and rot, are silent and slow killers, eating away at the fabric and structure of society. I was stuck at the service center for Honda service department, watching HGTV the other day while my airbag was being replaced, and so the Property Brothers were on, and there was another contractor who had poorly redone a kitchen, and so one of the Property Brothers was showing them, they'd removed the cabinets, and he said, yeah, see, this cabinet wasn't even hanging on anything, and now we've got this hole in this wall here, and he removes this chunk of drywall, hadn't realized what had actually gone on, turns it around and sees the black mold. A silent destroyer of homes. So these people had lived with the black mold for who knows how long and not known it. So sin is that way, silent and slow killer. One commentator has put it, if Israel was a den of vice, Judah was a den of thieves. Boundaries set by God were so that each tribe or family would be protected from economic vicissitudes, and were considered permanent. And here is Judah trying to overthrow that. Okay, that's it for today. I've pushed as far as I can push. So, why don't we pray? Father, help us to remember that just because other people's sins aren't our sins, that their sins aren't our sins aren't bad. That they also offend you, and we need to repent of our sins lest we end up indulging in even greater sins, more destructive sins. And so protect us as a family of believers, as a community of faith, from pride and from sensuality and from greed and all of the other things that can capture our hearts and trip us up. Set us free. Only you can do that through the scriptures and through the work of the Spirit. And so we ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.